Good morning, everyone. Welcome to the fall-like feeling of air. In case you're wondering why I use this instrument on the pulpit here, which may be annoying to some of you that use this pulpit on a Sunday morning, it aids me in my right eye, which has difficulty, and when I graduate, my graduating lens, when I turn from here to here, constantly back and forth, it doesn't aid me in what I'm trying to do. So bear with me, there is a reason for what's happening. If you've paid any attention to the title of today's sermon, you'll realize, if you pay attention to the sermon, that it's all about saving you a bunch of grocery money. To get you prepared for Christmas season and all the gifts that you're planning on buying for your grandkids and so on. We're now in the fifth sermon of our series of spiritual disciplines. We've looked at practicing faith, gratitude, hospitality, spiritual companionship, and this morning we want to look at the discipline of fasting. So what does it mean to fast? Let's begin by a definition of fasting. We'll look briefly at the definition, purpose, and types and benefits of fasting this morning. To abstain from all or some kinds of food or drink, especially as a religious observance, is a secular definition of fasting. A biblical definition says that abstinence from food and or drink as an element of private or public religious devotion. Vine's Expository Dictionary says that to abstain from food for a period of time is a discipline practiced by believers not as an end in itself, but as a sign of repentance and seeking God. Fasting is a scriptural way of seeking God's presence. In this definition, there is a broad range of application. The Word of God mentions seven different types of fasts in the Scriptures, which we will look at briefly this morning. I don't recall much teaching on the subject of fasting in my 30 years of being in various different churches. And I'm asking you the question, do you feel that you've had an adequate amount of teaching on the subject of fasting in your years of church? Anyone? An adequate amount of fasting or teaching on fasting in your years of church? I don't see any hands this morning. Are you guys shy? Or are you just being honest? It's better to be honest than to be shy. By asking that question, I'm not implying that you're going to get all that you need with all that you've missed in today's service. I'm just wondering if there's others that may feel a bit unfamiliar with this subject and it's practiced by the church of today, as I do. Purposes for fasting, James Packer says, in the Scripture we see several purposes for fasting. It's part of the discipline of self-control. It's a way of showing that we depend on God alone and draw our strength and resources from Him. It's a way of focusing totally on Him when seeking His guidance and help and of showing that you really are in earnest in your quest. It's also at time an expression of sorrow and deep repentance. Something that a person or community will do in order to acknowledge failure, which is called sin, before God and seek His mercy. He goes on to say, we tend to think of fasting as going without food, which is true, but we can fast from anything. It is helpful to think of the parallel of human friendship, for when friends need to be together, they will cancel all other activities in order to make that possible. There's nothing magical about fasting. It's just one way of telling God that your priority at the moment, at this moment, is to be alone with him, sorting out whatever is necessary, and you have canceled whatever was on your priority list in order to fulfill that priority of fasting and spending time with him. Perhaps fasting hasn't been taught because we immediately just think of not eating when we fast. This, of course, is a very important ingredient in our lives, and we need to absorb a certain amount of food simply to sustain our lives. We all realize that. And in a Mennonite culture, we don't really have a problem with an abundance of food, and we consume a considerable amount of it. What if fasting included more than just saying no to your favorite food or to all food in general for a specific period of time? Would it possibly become more accepted, practiced, or seen as beneficial to gain a better quality of life, physically, spiritually, mentally, and emotionally? What if fasting included all the things that you or I thoroughly enjoy seeing, hearing, thinking, doing, sniffing, smoking, reading, writing, texting, twittering, TV, gaming, drinking, and eating? This would certainly broaden the range of options in exercising self-discipline, would it not? Or would there be any benefit in fasting from any of the above, in your opinion? Would there be any benefit? I believe that several of the above mentioned need much more than a fast, but rather a complete abstinence from the lives of believers. They are a hindrance rather than a help in our Christian life. John Piper says, "Our greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie." It's not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but the endless nibbling at the table of the world. We've been dining at the world's table too long and have adopted the vices of the secular world and have now chosen and classified them many times as virtues. It isn't necessarily the evil in this world that stifles our hunger for God, but it's oftentimes the good things that keep us from pursuing the best things of God. Jesus gives us a very simple list of things that keep us from coming to the banquet table of God, and we read about that in Luke 14, 16 to 20. Luke 14, 16 to 20. Jesus says, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field. I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married. I can't come.' The servant came back and reported to his master, and then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys into the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.'" So what's wrong with buying a field or a yoke of oxen or getting married? What's wrong with that? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. We may not be as creative as Aaron, who threw jewelry into a fire and out jumped a calf and it became the golden god of Israel. But we are equally good at putting in first place what should in fact be in second, third, or fourth place. We'll look at the different types of fasting mentioned in God's Word this morning and then conclude with some of the benefits of fasting. We're starting with number one, which is a normal fast. A normal fast is abstaining from all food, but not from water, is a normal fast. Matthew 4, 2 to 4. Matthew 4, 2 to 4. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he, Jesus, was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." It doesn't say in this passage that Jesus was thirsty, but only hungry. If the Son of God, Jesus, needed to fast and draw close to his heavenly Father in order to overcome the temptation of the devil, where does that put you and me? Where does that put you and me? If Jesus needed God's help in overcoming the devil and he fasted in order to make that happen, where does that put you and me? I believe there's a lesson that we can learn which applies to us today as well. I believe that there's a great value in separating ourselves from the comforts of life, food being one of them, and cling to Christ, who is our life, to see us through the difficulties of life as we grow in our dependence on him. Richard Foster, I'm not sure if he's Gordon's brother, he's never introduced me to him, but he comments and he says, I quote, "It is sobering to realize that the very first statement Jesus made about fasting dealt with a question of motive. Why are you fasting? To use good things to our own ends is always a sign of false religion. Fasting must forever center on God. It must be God-initiated and God-ordained. Fasting reminds us that we are sustained by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, as we just read in 4:4 of Matthew. Therefore, in experiences of fasting, we are not so much abstaining from food as we are feasting on the Word of God. Fasting is, in fact, feasting. Fasting, like praying and giving, is a legitimate spiritual discipline to be practiced in private between a Christian and his Lord. It is not prescribed, but because of that, is between the believer and Christ as to how often you practice your fasting. That's your decision. When the desire to seek God's face more than you want dinner is something that you're feeling, then that's probably a good time to start fasting. If you're more hungry for God's word than you are for dinner, whatever that is, that's probably a good time to start fasting. But as with other disciplines, fasting opens the door to showmanship rather than spirituality as well. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees fasted twice a week. In Luke 18, 10 to 12, we'll just turn there for a bit. Luke 18, 10 to 12. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get." While fasting, they went about with somber faces and disheveled appearances so that everyone would see and praise their piety. Religiosity. That was their purpose, to be seen by men as being very religious. Why did Jesus scorn this custom? Because he could see their hearts and their true motives, and he knew that fasting had been abused by the Jewish people in the past, as we heard this morning as read by the scripture by Kevin Peters in Isaiah 58:1-7. Secondly, there's a partial fast, limiting the diet but not totally abstaining from food. This is what Daniel requested when he and his three friends were taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon when his army besieged the city of Jerusalem. Daniel 1:11-17. Daniel 1:11-17. Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away the choice food and the wine they were to drink, and he gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. In chapter 10 of Daniel, Daniel has another vision. Chapter 10, first three verses. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of this message came to him in a vision. "At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food. No meat or wine touched my lips. And I used no lotions at all until the three weeks were over." Daniel was on a limited choice of food fast. Daniel obviously was a man who believed in fasting. In fact, he believed in it so much that he was willing to challenge the king of Babylon and the king of Persia. By his refusal to obey the king's orders of food and drink, Daniel was in fact saying by his own actions that my God is greater, my God is stronger, my God is higher, and my God is a healer, and he is awesome in power. He knew this chorus long before we sung it. And after 10 days, the guard saw the evidence of that statement himself in Daniel. When a hunger for God is the focus of our fast, God will extract more nutrients from vegetables and a glass of water than the keg can put in a filet mignon steak dinner. The question is, do we believe it? Are we willing to trust him for it? Three, an absolute fast, avoiding all food and water for a short period of time. Ezra is exercising this kind of a fast in Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10. Here we have a disobedient people, the people of God, who have been unfaithful in marrying foreign women, which they were forbidden to do, and yet they went ahead and did it. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the room of Jehohanan, son of Eliashib. While he was there, he ate no food and drank no water because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. We have another example of an absolute fast in the New Testament. When the Apostle Paul had his conversion experience with Jesus on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Paul was on his way to kill more Christians, and As he's on his way to Damascus, there's a voice comes from heaven. And he's got men traveling with him, but the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground. He was struck down by this voice. But when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Notice in these scriptures that the fast only a short period of time. A 3-day fast is what's mentioned in both cases. Never assume an absolute loose fast for a long period of time unless God specifically tells you to do so. And when he does, it becomes a supernatural fast, which is the next fast we're going to look at, which is number 4, a supernatural fast. God suspends the bodily functions, and in this case, it's for 40 days, which is absolutely not normal. For 40 days, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 7 to 9. A supernatural fast takes place here. Moses speaking, and he's saying, "Remember this, and never forget how you provoked the Lord your God to anger in the desert. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. At Horeb, you aroused the Lord's wrath so that he was angry enough to destroy you. When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water. The Lord gave me 2 stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God." Miraculous things happen when supernatural fasting is taking place. A supernatural fast takes the absolute intervention of the Holy Spirit to make it possible. It is humanly impossible. Number 5 is a private fast, fasting in a way that others don't know about. And Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. Jesus says, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men as they're fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their full reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to men that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret, he will reward you." A private fast. We also have what's called a congregational fast, a call to a sacred assembly to meet with God as a body of believers. A congregational fast, a sacred assembly to meet God. We see that recorded in Joel. The prophet Joel talks about this. And he says it this way in verses 12 to 17. "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders and gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave the room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, 'Spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations.' Why should they say among the peoples, 'Where is their God? Where is their God?'" We have another example in the early church of a fast of a congregation. The early church, Acts chapter 13. Acts Here we have the early church, and in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The providence of missionaries as a result of the Holy Spirit's direction, which was indicated through prayer and fasting when he made that revelation as to who was to go. Notice here, as in other places, they worshiped and fasted. During the New Testament times that Jesus had been resurrected, this led to the direction of the Holy Spirit calling for two missionaries to be sent out. And next we look into number seven, lastly, a national fast, a nation seeking God in a time of crisis. I believe at this point in time, there's probably not a nation on this planet that isn't in a desperate crisis situation that should be calling a fast. Amen? That's my feeling. I think the nations are all desperate right now. And many of them haven't the foggiest idea what they should be doing and where they should be turning and who they should be calling. They all seem to be, like Isaiah says, sheep that have gone astray, and everybody wants to go their own way. The moral integrity is declining at an unprecedented rate in our society today, but at the same time, I appreciate hearing many Muslims are coming to Christ. Many others are also coming to Christ. It's not just Muslims, but I know there's a kind of it's got a mushroom effect there in the Muslim world, and we praise God for that. 2 Chronicles 20, verses 1 to 4. 2 Chronicles 20, verses 1 to 4. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, with some of the Munites, I think they're first cousins of Mennonites, came to make war of Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It's already at Hazazon Tamar." Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. A national fast, ladies and gentlemen. What would it look like if Canada called a national fast? A national fast. I can hear that announcement being made in the House of Commons. There'd be a few heads turning and a few cameras rolling. A national fast. Another example of a national fast is when Jonah preached to the city of Nineveh, saying that in 40 days, Nineveh would be destroyed. Jonah 3, 3 and 9. Jonah 3, 3 and 9. I earmarked a lot of my pages today because some of these minor prophets have a tendency of playing hide and seek on me when I look for them. Jonah chapter 3, 3 to 9. This is Jonah's second calling from God to go to the city of Nineveh. You know what happened the first time? He went for a joyride inside the belly of a whale. But now he's decided he's going to obey. He didn't like the seaweed shampoo style of hairdo that he encountered with that first trip. So Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. And now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. And on the first day Jonah started into the city, he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast. And all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, he covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. From these verses, it's clear that fasting was a part of life for the people of the Scriptures. The early church and other famous church leaders like John Wesley, they practiced fasting as a regular lifestyle. Yet today, fasting is hardly thought about, let alone preached or practiced by the church as a whole. I think you supported that by a lack of a show of hands. By having lost, at least for the most part, this spiritual discipline, we've also lost a great source of power in our lives and a valuable weapon to fight against the flesh and the devil. However, to some it is so valuable that the largest church on the planet today is using fasting and praying as the primary resource for counseling its members, of which they have over 500,000. They send their people to the mountain to pray and fast that come to them with problems. Then they say, come back and talk to us about the problem that you're having if it still exists. If it does, go back to the mountain and fast again for a longer period of time. Then come back and we'll talk about the situation. They believe that God still honors prayer and fasting and that he will honor the heart's cry for those that have a genuine hunger for God. What about fasting for us today? The issue is the same as it has been throughout this section. We talked about it and read about it in Matthew 6, 16 to 18. How you fast depends on whom you want to impress. If your fast is for your spiritual benefit and God's glory, no one else needs to applaud your commitment. Just go ahead and do it. God will reward you for it. So what are the benefits of fasting, lastly? James Packer makes the following statement in a quote. In a quote, he says, in giving us the privilege of fasting as well as praying, God has added a powerful weapon to our spiritual armor. In her folly and ignorance, the church has largely looked upon it as obsolete. She has thrown it down some dark corner to rust, and there it has lain forgotten for centuries. An hour of impending crisis for the church and the world demands its recovery. I believe that to be true. The cries and the problems of people and society in general, I believe, is making it obvious that there's more to be done than what we're doing. What are the many benefits of fasting? First of all, we're humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God and are wanting him to lift us up, the mighty hand of God. Secondly, we will see life's priorities more clearly, and God is to be our priority. God is to be the priority in our life. We will see balance return to areas of our life where there is imbalance when we set our priorities straight, God being the priority. Four, our selfish ambition and pride will begin to be washed away. We will appreciate more of what we have. Maybe as little as a baked potato or a peanut butter sandwich, but we'll be more thankful. We're a spoiled people, did you know that? We're spoiled people, generally speaking. We go to the refrigerator and we got six choices of what we want to eat. Go to the pantry, you got another four or five. We're spoiled people. Number five, we'll be more sensitive to God's Spirit, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit will work more effectively in our life because we will be willing to use them for God's glory. We'll be more sensitive to God's Spirit, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit will work more effectively in our life because we will be willing to use them for God's glory. Number six, our hidden areas of weakness or susceptibility will rise to the surface so that God can deal with them. Our hidden areas of weakness or susceptibility will rise to the surface so that God can deal with them. Number seven, God will make us more unselfish. God will make us more unselfish. Number eight, lastly, we will acknowledge God as our master and not allow anything else to be our master. We will acknowledge God as our master and not allow anything else to become our master. Because God is truly the only master that counts. A proper fast requires prayer and the Word of God to replace the food we're fasting from or whatever else you're fasting from. Prayer and the Word must replace whatever is being fasted from for fasting to be effective. Matthew 4:4 tells us that we need the Word of God more than we need bread. Fasting requires us to give up something good for something better that only God can give us as we meditate on His Word and allow it to penetrate our hearts and transform our minds. Let's pray. God in heaven, your word is rich. And when we look into it, we discover our poverty. Our spiritual poverty, you reveal it to us as looking in a mirror. We pray, O God, your forgiveness. Forgive us as you did the people of Nineveh. Help us to put into practice what we know the Word of God to be true. And it convicts us of our shortcomings. May you give us the desire and the ability to discipline ourselves in the key areas of life that we may grow spiritually for none other than the glory of Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Lord and Savior, to whom we give glory both now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.